After a service recently, someone asked me a question which set me thinking. He was a visitor. He said he wasn't actually a believer, but he'd interested and had enjoyed being present. And the question he asked me was this: do you think the word God gets rather overused in church services? Now, when you first hear that, it sounds rather a stupid question. Perhaps rather easy to mock. Of course the word God gets used a lot in services. That's what it's all about, isn't it? I mean, if we don't mention the word God, then how can we claim to be a Christian church at all? Actually, Andrea, you can probably turn off for the minute, because it'll take a while to get to that, this particular occasion. Sorry. If you think a bit more, though, you might realise it's not quite such a silly question. It's possible to use any word so often and so thoughtlessly that it ceases to have any real meaning. And that can be just as true of the word God as of any other word. I remember being in a prayer group once which contained a woman who always prayed with great passion and at considerable volume. Well, passion is a great thing, and I could live with the volume. But the thing about her prayers, which I did find more difficult, was the way she used the Lord's name. Because, to be honest, she used it so often, it became almost like a punctuation mark, like a comma or a dash in the middle of the sentence when she was just pausing for breath or whatever. Seems to me my questioner had a point. It is possible to use any word so much that it loses meaning. Possible to use it so casually that we don't actually think about what it means. Though I suspect in the case of God's name, the issue is not so much using it too much as using it in the wrong way. We'll keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that question later. Because the passage we're going to look at this evening from 1 Samuel should shed some light for us on the topic. No, not yet. Keeping you waiting for the moment. But before we go on to that, before we get on to 1 Samuel, please turn to that passage we had read earlier, Exodus 25, page 83. Because the reason I chose that reading is that it gives some background information into one of the main characters in 1 Samuel 4. And that main character is actually the Ark of the Covenant. Many of us will at least have heard of the Ark of the Covenant if we've heard of the film The Raiders of the Lost Ark, where Harrison Ford has to race around to find the place where the Lost Ark has been hidden for centuries. I don't actually remember the details, but we don't need to worry too much. It was all speculation. Exodus 25 tells us what the Ark of the Covenant meant, not to Hollywood film producers in the 80s, but to the people of Israel back in the time of Moses and afterwards. Essentially, it was an ornate, decorated box. You see in a footnote, footnote B, the measurements in R terms, 3¾ feet if you're from Britain or America, but just over 1 meter long if you're from mainland Europe, 2¼ feet wide and high, that's about 0.7 meters. So, I don't know, something like a bit smaller than this table, I would have thought. What was the significance of the Ark? Well, there are various aspects of its significance which we could look at another time. I just want to draw your attention to verse 22, which sort of sums up the particular thing we need to know for 1 Samuel 4. Verse 22, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I, that is the Lord speaking, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. The Ark will be the place where the Lord will meet with his people. It will be a place of relationship. This Ark would be at the very heart of the relationship between the Lord and his people. The place where he drew close to them and spoke to them and guided them. You could say it's the place of the divine presence or glory. And now, finally, Andre has his moment. So the ark is the place of divine presence. I've used that expression because we hear the word glory a lot in this reading, and we just need to bear in mind, in a sense, one way of understanding the glory of God is it's the place of God's presence. Throughout their time in the wilderness, the ark travels around with them, kept in the tabernacle, which was a sort of portable temple. And later we hear how the glory of God so fills the tabernacle that even Moses is unable to enter. The Lord's divine presence is so powerfully there that even Moses cannot draw close. And then, of course, when the temple was built, it was kept in the holy place at the heart of the temple. For the moment, in 1 Samuel, it's kept at the shrine at Shiloh. And that's where we got to a couple of weeks ago in 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you want to start turning to it, it's page 274. You may remember that's where Samuel was when the Lord appeared to him as a young man and called him. He was in the shrine at Shiloh. We heard last time, 2 weeks ago, how the Lord appearing to Samuel and beginning to speak to him is actually a turning point in the history of Israel. Look just at the last verse of chapter 3. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. A turning point for the people of Israel. But the next thing that happens is perhaps a little surprising. Samuel disappears from view. And it's at chapter 7 before we hear any more about Samuel, even though the book is called 1 Samuel. He disappears for a few chapters until we meet him as a grown man. First, the Lord, or the writer, gives us some indications of the state of Israel at the time, and chapter 4 is part of that, state of the nation, if you like. And I'm going to need to read this through so you've got an idea of what happens before we look at it in more detail. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. So far it doesn't seem to have been a complete disaster, because they're still able to return to their camp, verse 3, and consider the future. They're not routed completely. And when they returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What is all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." But rather than giving up and going home, this motivates them. "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so they fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. All in all, it's been a pretty disastrous day, a calamity for the nation and for individuals within the nation. But things aren't finished yet. Things get worse as the news spread. That day, same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he arrived there, there was Eli, who was the sort of chief priest and father of the nation, sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. And when the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" And the man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. And she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." On the term card, I gave this sermon the title, "Ichabod, an Inexplicable Absence." It's fairly clear what is absent. The Lord seems to be absent, and his blessing and his care for his people. As Phinehas' wife puts it, the glory, the divine presence has departed from Israel. So what are we to learn from this Old Testament story? What does it mean for us today? If you read the chapter carefully, you'll notice there are two non sequiturs in their thinking. That's a particular piece of Latin. It's actually the same in English as in German, but just in case it isn't, I've given you it in both. Andre? Two non sequiturs. A non sequitur is unlogische Folgerung. The first of these non sequiturs is made by the elders of Israel after the first defeat at verse 3. The elders of Israel say, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" The right question to be asking. And you notice they know that the Lord is in control, even though they've lost. Why did the Lord let this defeat happen? But what about the conclusion they come to? It's fairly obvious from what they do that their conclusion is the Lord didn't help us because the ark wasn't there. They seem to think that if the ark is present, the Lord will be present too. Or you could put it another way, you could put it as an equation. The presence of the ark equals the presence of God. If they take the ark with them, the Lord will be present and all will be well. But with no ark, there'll be no Lord. That is their folgerung, their conclusion. What makes me so sure this is a non sequitur, this is an illogical conclusion? Well, it's their own experience. When they do take the ark with them, things don't go any better. In fact, they go worse. The Lord is not with them, even when the ark is with them. seems actually that it is possible for the ark to be present, but the Lord to be absent. That's the first non sequitur, illogical thinking. The second comes from the lips of Phinehas' wife, or his widow, as she is by this stage. And this goes something like this. If the ark has been captured, then the Lord must have departed. Verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel, for, because, the ark of God has been captured. She seems to see it as cause and effect. The cause, because the ark has been captured, therefore the glory, the divine presence, has departed. Consequence. So her equation looks something like this. The capture of the ark equals the departure of God. The Lord cannot be present if the ark is not present. If the ark is captured, the Lord has departed. How are we sure that this is a non sequitur? Well, this time it's the context which gives the game away. And we as readers of the book of Samuel have a bit of a head start over the characters in the plot, because we've heard the previous few chapters, we've heard all about Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, how corrupt they were of priests, how they were only after their own pleasure and their own enrichment. And the Lord sends a man with a message in chapter 2, 34. What happens to your two sons will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. What now happens in chapter 4 is the direct fulfillment of what the Lord prophesied in chapter 2. The sons of Eli are dead. The Lord is beginning to clear the decks so that he can raise up a faithful priest. And the reader knows that the Lord is working his purposes out throughout this chapter, even though it seems that he's departed. The ark may have been captured, but the Lord hasn't been captured and hasn't departed. He is still working his purposes out for the blessing of his people. Just take a moment to think about those two non sequiturs. They're both based on the same wrong thinking. They grow out of the same root. In both cases, they identify the Lord far too closely with the ark. If the ark is there, the Lord is there. If the ark is gone, the Lord is gone. It's as if the Lord doesn't exist apart from the ark. As if the Lord is just confined to that box, and it can only be present where that box is present. Well, think about what that wrong thinking reveals about their relationship with the Lord. And here we go for, I think we can go the next line. What I'm calling two sequiturs, that's actually not a phrase we use in English, but we are tonight. Three logical consequences, three things that are revealed about their relationship with the Lord by the way they behave. The first is this: it reveals a relationship with the Lord which is mechanical rather than personal. It's a bit of a slot machine mentality. You know, those automatic machines you get a can of Coke out of, or something, or cigarettes, whatever it might be. You put in the money, and all being well, out comes the product. You put in no money, no product comes out. If you've got the box, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord is with you. If you haven't got the box, the Lord is not with you. It's all mechanical. It's not personal. It's not about relationship. Go back now to that question we began with. Do we think the word God gets overused in church services? How would you answer that question? My answer was to say, well, relationship lies at the very heart of the being of God. That is actually why God is Trinity, three in one. He is in his very nature, relationship. He's created us for relationship with one another and with him. And he's made that relationship possible by revealing his name and therefore revealing his character. So, of course, we should be using the name the Lord has revealed himself by. It should be the most natural thing in the world for us to speak of God, to speak of our Lord, to speak of our Father, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those names should be precious to us. They should be a delight for us to use. But there is always the danger that it becomes just mechanical. A case of using his name, just like punctuation marks, perhaps. Or more often, it's more subtle than that. We use language which implies a relationship when that relationship doesn't exist, or if it does exist, it's not in a very good state. So our use of the name becomes mechanical. We just use the name and talk about things. Perhaps we even cover up a bit the state of our personal relationship by using the word, the name. That's why I wonder whether that questioner had a point. Whether sometimes we are in danger of using God's name in a mechanical rather than a personal way. In which case, even one use is too much. When we speak of the Lord, are we speaking of someone we know personally? Or are we just throwing out the word with no reality behind it? It's a question for each of us individually, a question for us as a church. Is there reality behind the way we talk about the Lord? Or are we just pretending? Are we just keeping up appearances? Because throwing the name of the Lord around doesn't actually mean he's present. It doesn't actually mean I'm in a relationship with him. It can just be mechanical. And that doesn't just apply to the example of the Lord's name. None of our activity in church as Christians has any meaning outside a relationship with God. Whether it's using Christian language, whether it's having a time of devotions each day, a quiet time, whether it's attending services or even receiving Holy Communion, whether it's carrying out some ministry within the body of Christ, they're all meaningless without relationship. They're all mechanical if they're not based on a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may find the same sort of things happen to us that happened to the people of Israel back then. That we suddenly realize that our relationship has become mechanical. Ichabod, the glory, the divine presence has departed. We must beware a relationship with the Lord which is mechanical rather than personal. And secondly, it reveals an attitude of manipulation, not obedience. We all know the story about the genie in the bottle from Alibaba, isn't it? You rub the lamp and the genie appears and does whatever you want. He's at your beck and call. You're the master. You call the tune. He'll do exactly what you say. Is there any real difference between that attitude and the attitude of God's people here in this passage? The ark is a bit like a sort of lucky charm or a talisman. A bit like something you have to rub, something you have to have with you. And the Lord will appear and do whatever you want. You need to win a battle, bring the ark along, rub it a bit, The Lord will be there and sort things out for you. It's as if they want to manipulate the Lord. By putting the ark in the battle, they're really saying to God, defend your honour, or your honour will be lost, and the ark will be captured. Well, God actually prefers the shame which comes to his name by the ark being captured. He prefers that than to being manipulated and having his arm twisted by people. In England, in English, we talk about someone wanting to have their cake and eat it, to have the best of both worlds. That never works with the Lord. We can't expect to have such a great God on our side and yet expect him to be dancing to our tune, to be fulfilling our desires and fitting in with our particular plans for our lives. He can't be manipulated. He comes on his own terms, or he doesn't come at all. We need to beware an attitude which seeks to manipulate God rather than obey him. And why does all this come straight after chapter 3 in 1 Samuel? Chapter 3 is indicated the Lord is preparing to pour out great blessings on his people. But first they need to learn some important lessons, some painful lessons. And if we want to experience the Lord's blessing in our lives, we too may need to learn these lessons, perhaps painfully, perhaps more easily. Perhaps these are things we need to ponder as we prepare to receive communion tonight. The Lord wants reality, not pretense, in our relationship with him. He'd rather suffer shame than allow us to carry on a false relationship. Will we be pretending as we receive communion tonight? Or will we be drawing close to him in truth? And the Lord's not there just to do what we please. And sometimes he'll allow us to be disappointed with him. He'll allow tough things to happen to us, if that will wake us up to the sort of God he is and help us to worship him for who he really is, not who we would rather like him to be. Let's draw close to the Lord tonight. And every day, let's be people who allow him to have his way with us, who don't draw false conclusions, who are not mechanical in their relationship, but personal, who don't try to manipulate, but are willing to obey and trust him. We'd like to turn to number 579, which song may also be on the overhead. A song which calls on the Lord to restore the honour of his name. How we need that in this generation. The Lord's name to be honoured once again. But you notice if we want that to be the case, if we want verse 1, we've got to be prepared for verse 3. Bend us, O Lord, where we are hard and cold. In your refiner's fire, come purify the gold. We stand to sing.